We will be looking at a couple of Old Testament passages to kind of prepare you ahead of time. Really kind of a breakdown of not only this passage, but to really lay out a large context of how this passage speaks to us today. Let's look at Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Matthew 9, 35 through 38. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, as you already know, this is not the first week that we're looking at this particular passage. And again, I said this is one of probably four of the most important verses that we can read in the Scriptures for believers especially. But as we know, all Scripture is equal. Have you ever heard the phrase, "People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care"? I mean, I really believe that's a true statement. I wish I could say I was smart enough to come up with it, but I'm not. So I attribute it to someone else. I don't know who originally said it. But if people say that God doesn't care what is happening in the world today, they are sorely mistaken, especially when you look at this, just this passage. But as we look at the God of the Bible that we'll look at today, we will see that God does intensely and intimately care for not only His children, but for the entire world. We must remember, however, that Jesus came to His own, and being His own, that was the Jewish race. What did they do with Jesus? Did they welcome Him with open arms? No, what did the Jewish people that were His own do to Him? They rejected Him, according to John chapter 1. Not only did the Jews reject Him, who else rejected Him? Everyone. All the others, non-Jews. This is very true. We see also in Romans 3, there's no one who seeks for God, no, not one. There's none who does righteous, no one cares anything about God. So, really, God came into enemy territory to claim those, to reconcile, to make friends again with those who were not His friends. To me, that is a tremendous, I guess we would say gamble, but a tremendous truth that God put forth through His Son. You know, why? Why would He come to those that He knew that were going to reject Him? Why would He do that? Just think of John 3:16, you know. What was God's motivation for coming to those people that would reject Him? Yeah. He loved them so much, He's willing to take that risk, wasn't He? It was His love. He's motivated by love. Again, there's nothing in us that would draw Him to us because we wanted nothing to do with Him. There's nothing good in us. But it's solely the work of God in Christ that we are allowed to have any type of relationship with God. We are really trying to get to verses 37 and 38, but before we can truly understand those two verses, we have to know how we get there. And really the motivation of God, who God is, and why Jesus can say that which He says in those two verses. The first 2 weeks we looked at verse 35, and about the God of the universe becoming flesh and preaching the truth about Himself in all of the cities and villages of Galilee, because that's where He's at in this particular time period in the book of Matthew. We also saw that Jesus exemplified the Great Commission, in which we read in Matthew 28, He's living it out, so He's not just speaking empty words when He comes to, just prior to His ascension, He tells us to go and teach, right? go make disciples, baptizing and teaching them. That is exactly what God in the flesh is doing right here. Then we looked at verse 36 there about, verse 35, when he went proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. We talked about that last week, but we never really finished verse 35 in regards to healing every disease and every affliction. Now, Jesus, in this instance, healed how many people? According to that scripture. All. Every disease, right? Which is the word, the Greek word, pos, which is all. How much, how many is all? That's right. You know the definition. That's excellent. All right. He did it here really to show that he was who he said he was. He's backing up the message of the gospel of the kingdom and proclaiming the kingdom, really pointing to himself, so to really not accentuate so much as to solidify, is saying that I not only teach this, this is what it really means. Now, a lot of people, and unfortunately, we begin to take this particular truth and I go back to what Robertson McQuilkin said. It's easier to go, maybe you can help me finish this one. It's easier to go to a consistent extreme than to stay in the center of biblical tension. Okay? Because if you're being biblical, there's always tension. You're never at rest. Balance means you're at rest. You're always in tension. If you're living biblically. So a lot of people nowadays say that God no longer heals, or they say he heals everything now. Well, both of them are kind of missing the mark there, unfortunately. You know probably people that have been healed and there's really no explanation as to how they got healed, except simply a miracle. But you also know that God doesn't heal everyone. The perfect biblical example of that is Paul the Apostle. Remember him? He wrote a little bit of the New Testament. And he said that he prayed 3 times for God to remove the thorn in the flesh. Did God do it? No. How did God respond to Paul the Apostle? Now, you have to remember now, this was a man of God. I mean, a serious man. He was a fanatic, if you want to put it that way. He obeyed God down to the very last detail. Okay, so we can't forget that understanding that Paul had about God. But what was God's response to Paul the Apostle, the ultimate Christian? Yeah, I am going to show my grace and my power and my strength through your weakness. So Paul was not healed. Would we like to see every physical ailment healed? Especially when you wake up in the morning and you can barely move. Now that would be really nice. But look at it this way. Are we shooting for today or are we shooting for eternity? Okay? God's grace is sufficient for each one of us. God can use us. If he desires to heal us, he will. Why? To bring him glory. If he does not heal us, why? To bring him glory. And then he can work through either of those situations. God can heal today. He still does. But you know there is one day where he will make all things new. And then we won't have any ailments, any afflictions, any tears. Let's look forward to that day. I think we'll be all right. Well, let's look at some more truths about the harvest. When we look at verse 36, well, that's what we're going to look at today. So Jesus is going through all these cities and villages, and when he sees the crowds, probably in each city and village, in each one that he spoke to, he had compassion upon them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Again, this is one of those phrases that we can cruise over so we can get to verses 37 and 38, because we really want to do that and really promote the mission enterprise. And yeah, we want to do that, but we have to remember why we're doing this and who we're doing it for. So as we look upon that and really have the same passion and the same outlook that Jesus did. Because you can be a career missionary such as Sherry Geis and simply be a career missionary. What do I mean by that? Well, that's my job. Well, you can go to those people wherever you are and not really care that much about it, but you're everything's paid for, your sustenance, you know, so on and so forth. So, but we must have the same attitude that Jesus had for the crowds. And I think the word compassion here, that when Jesus saw the crowds, when he laid his own eyes upon them, remember who this person is that's laying the eyes upon, okay? It is the God of the universe taking on flesh. He looks upon the crowds and he has compassion for them, which is one of the greatest words in the English language. Now, the Greek term for that, if I can pronounce it correctly, because it gets a little strange at times, but it's splunkitsomai. It's really from the word that we get our word spleen from. Okay, those of you medical people in here, help me explain what a spleen is. I looked it up, I got it written down, but I don't want to blow it. So what is a spleen? What does the spleen do? It's near your stomach area. I know that part. It's kind of a filter. It gets rid of the old blood cell, old red blood cells, and it actually has a storage of blood just in case an emergency happens medically in your body. So, you know, it's a pretty smart thing. There's a lot of other things it can do. That's kind of the general outflow. I hope I'm right. Okay, I have a yes. Okay, so that was a general idea of what the spleen does. But what he's actually saying is, you know, think about this. When he saw the crowds, he had spleen for them. You know, that makes no sense when we look at it from that regard. So we really have to begin to understand what exactly did the Greek writer Matthew mean when he used this word for spleen? Well, literally it means this. According to Strong, he tells us to have the bowels yearn. In other words, you know, you can feel your bowels once in a while, right? Especially just before, never mind. But your bowels yearn, that is figuratively, you feel sympathy or pity for someone, to be moved with compassion. So it's actually a verb here. So you're moved to the innermost part of your being, and this is what we see Jesus seeing in this situation. Have you ever been utterly sick to your stomach or absolutely brokenhearted in something that you've seen? Yes. Now, you multiply this by what Jesus had to look upon and know what he knew. Absolutely. I mean, you get churning going on in your stomach. And that's sort of the picture we begin to see when Jesus sees the crowd. He's just not, you know, because normally we would say, we get sick, we can't believe it. Well, Jesus already knew really what he was going to see. But it begins to show the intensity of emotion that God has for those who would reject him, which is, to me, is unfathomable. He had compassion on them. It was motivated by love, of course. You know, we think the God-man really has feelings. I mean, we've seen already that he's gone over, you know, 200 cities and villages, probably speaking to about 3 million people. So he saw lots of crowds. And a couple times, you know, there are 5,000, 4,000, actually probably 15,000 to 20,000 at one time. You know, it was he that created the earth upon which he walked. And it is he that will judge heaven and earth one day. And you know, because all authority had been given to Jesus by his Father, and he will ultimately judge with righteousness. So this compassion begins to show the humanity of Jesus. You know, many people have this picture in their mind of God that He's just sitting up as judge waiting to ruin your life. And some of you, well, He already has. We begin to see, because when we look at Jesus, when Philip asks, you know, show us the Father and it is enough for us, how did Jesus respond to that? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus moved with compassion. He's showing us the heart of the Father toward those who would reject Him. This is the heart of God beating in flesh right now in the person of Christ, and He's having His bowels moved because He has such compassion on them. In Luke 10:21, we see another emotion of Jesus. Remember, He sends out the 72, and they're going out and, you know, they're changing people's lives. The people are healed, demons are driven out of people, and they come back saying, you will believe this. It's kind of a Peter translation. You will believe this. I mean, demons listen to us, people are healed, and Jesus, what does Jesus do? Yeah, I know. I'm just that good. No, if you look at Jesus' response, He rejoices in the Spirit. I mean, is that an emotion? Is rejoicing, being intensely happy, an emotion? Yeah. So we know that the God-man had some serious emotions, and they were here just in compassion. And then we see in Luke 10:21, we see the rejoicing of the Holy Spirit. We also know that God in the flesh cried. Not a trickle. In that John 11:35 passage, literally He burst out in tears. We know that He thirsted. In John chapter 4 and up on the cross, we knew that He was hungry. We see that throughout the New Testament. He felt deeply to the point of death, like a depression. He was even tempted in every way in which we are, yet without sin. So this God-man understood us very well. Not only does it show that the humanity of Jesus, again, I've already referred to it, it shows us the character of God. Because in the book of Deuteronomy, we see that God is moved by love. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we know that God chose Israel because He, what? Loved them. It wasn't because they were anything special. It doesn't mean they were great warriors or they looked so good and all that. It's because He simply loved them. He's motivated simply by love. Even though Israel, if you remember the history of Israel, they were stubborn, stubborn, stubborn. I'm glad we're not that way today. But they were stubborn people. Okay? But God chose them because He loved them. Now, go back to the prophet Jeremiah. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. Verses 39 through 41. You might remember this when it says, "These shall be my people, I will be their God." But in chapter 32, verses 39 through 41, listen to what God tells Jeremiah to tell the people. "I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me." Listen to verse 41. "I will rejoice in doing them good. And I will plant in them, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all of my heart and all of my soul." Did you catch that last phrase? "With all my heart and all my soul." That's how I'm going to rejoice over those who are my people. God is not half-hearted in His rejoicing over us, in giving us to Himself, because He gave us His Son. That is an amazing gift as it is in itself. God rejoices in doing good to us since He loves us. That makes sense. Don't you rejoice over that which you love? Whether or not they're, make you happy, you still rejoice in them.
I mean, God had every right toward Israel, and really, he has every right toward us to reject us and not have anything to do with it. But that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says he desires and he delights to rejoice over us. You can also read that in Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5, if you just want to write that down. But God rejoices over you. That, to me, is an amazing, amazing statement. Now, if you would look, you don't have to because you all know it, Luke 15 and the famous story of the prodigal son or the rejoicing father, either one that you want to do. But I could tell you, but this, I was looking up some of this stuff and to just see how God looks and why he would be moved with compassion. But again, it shows the character of God. This is out of the book, The Pleasures of God by Dr. John Piper. And it's the little part is entitled, Dignified Men Don't Run. Okay, you have to understand the Jewish culture here. But dignified men